Matthew's Gospel in the 21st chapter in your Bible. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. As Matthew has recorded the life of Christ, his purpose or aim has been to demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus was indeed their King, the Messiah that had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Now, as he has done this, he has focused in on certain key events. And some of these stand out as highlights. And we come to one of those events in the 21st chapter. Because in chapter 21 of Matthew, with the triumphal entry of Christ, we have a formal presentation to the nation of Jesus as their Messiah. So in many ways, chapter 21 is the climax of Matthew's emphasis on Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Here in a full, clear way, recognized by many within the nation, is a presentation of their Messiah. And yet their understanding is limited. And for most, they continue in their unbelief. The messianic ministry of Jesus Christ began back in chapter 3. Turn back there a moment. For the first 30 years of his earthly life, Jesus was growing in stature before God and men, were told. He was not carrying on a messianic ministry during those first 30 years. But when he was about 30 years of age, he came to be baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. This marks the beginning of the messianic ministry of Jesus Christ, the beginning of his public ministry, the beginning of the offer of a kingdom to the nation Israel. He comes and addresses John in verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This marks the beginning of the public messianic ministry of Christ, formally introduced and identified with the nation. And in being baptized with John, he identifies with John's message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He identifies with the faithful in the nation who are following John and his message. The Spirit of God descends on him as a dove in fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 42, where God would place his Spirit upon his Messiah. And Jesus embarks upon his public ministry. Now, 3 years later, we come to the climax of that ministry in chapter 21 of Matthew, where as Jesus has presented himself to the nation, has proclaimed the truth of the coming kingdom, truth concerning his own person as God's Son and God's Messiah, the nation has said no. But in chapter 1, there will be a final unveiling and presentation to Israel. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the details of this are carefully orchestrated, if you will, by Christ, because it is done in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And it's interesting to see Jesus not only here being acclaimed the Messiah, but arranging for that acclamation and encouraging it. Because earlier, he has already told his disciples to stop telling the nation that he's the Messiah. Back in chapter 16 of Matthew, in verse 20. "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." In recognition of the rejection by the nation, Jesus instructs his disciples to no longer announce him as the Messiah. But here, there is a reversal of that policy, where Christ himself takes the initiative and will arrange events so that the nation can see for one final time He is their Messiah. He is their King. The chapter opens, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then he sent two of his disciples, saying to them. Now, we open up. Jesus is already moving toward Jerusalem. But some events have transpired leading up to this that Matthew doesn't record. All four gospel writers record the triumphal entry of Christ. But each one gives us his perspective and adds or omits details according to his purposes. John gives us some interesting background. Turn over to John chapter 12. John's gospel in the 12th chapter. In chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is recorded, but the end of chapter 11 gives us some background into what is happening the days leading up to this. In verse 55 of John 11, John 11:55, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." They go up early to prepare themselves for the coming Passover, the ritual purification, and so on. Great numbers, as we'll see later. "Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?'" Question, will he come? They were looking for him. The feast of Passover was one of those feasts required in Israel. Required that all Jewish men come to Jerusalem for the observing of that Passover. Now they're wondering, will he observe this at Jerusalem? Verse 57, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him." So you see something here. Even as we come to this dramatic, triumphal event, the leadership of the nation has already committed itself to seizing and executing Christ. Look a little earlier in chapter 11, beginning with verse 47. You see that the Sanhedrin, the governing body, has been convened. And they are concerned because of the popularity of Christ. And they are afraid that if Christ gets too popular, the Romans will interpret that as a threat to them, and they will come and take away the independent authority that these Jewish leaders had. So Caiaphas, in verse 41, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now the next verse tells us, Caiaphas didn't really know what he was talking about. But God was using him to give a prophecy that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the nation. What Caiaphas meant was, let's execute Jesus, then we won't have to worry about the Romans coming and taking away our power. God was using Caiaphas as a mouthpiece to declare what he was going to accomplish: redemption by the death of Christ for the nation and for the world. So you see, as we come to consider the events of what we call the triumphal entry, the leadership of the nation is already committed to arrest and execute Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, not only did they determine that they would kill Christ, but they also decided that they would execute Lazarus also, because the people were believing through the testimony of Lazarus. You can see how settled in unbelief the nation is. These leaders aren't impressed. Lazarus is going around telling everybody that he was raised from the dead. You know what the leaders say? Let's kill Lazarus so he can't give this testimony anymore. They're not looking for more evidence. They're not looking for more proof. They're trying to suppress the evidence and thus to execute Christ. So chapter 12 of John opens up in verse 1. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." So we are within the week of Passover. Jesus comes to Bethany on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's going to spend a little time there, and from Bethany he will proceed. So we pick up in Matthew's account, chapter 21, with Christ leaving the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha in Bethany. So come back to Matthew chapter 21. And when they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethphage is evidently a little town on the Mount of Olives between Bethany and Jerusalem. But we don't know where it is any longer or where its site was. It may be mentioned here for two reasons. One, it's the location of the animals that Christ needs. And two, its name is significant in light of coming events. The name Bethphage means house of unripe figs. And it depicts the spiritual condition of the nation as unripe or unprepared for the Messiah. This will be dramatically drawn out in a miracle that Christ will perform a little later, of cursing the fig tree because of the absence of the ripe figs. So here, Bethphage, the little town on the Mount of Olives, the location of some animals that Christ needs. So he gives some specific instructions to two disciples. And in verse 2, he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now he gives very specific instructions. You go into Bethphage and you'll find two animals there, two donkeys. The donkey and her colt. Bring them to me. He's carefully arranging the events because of their importance in light of prophecy. He also says in verse 3, "If anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." You see how sovereignly in control Jesus is of all these events? He knows the location of the animals. He knows the animals will be there at the given site. He also knows that a question will be raised to the disciples. "What are you doing with those animals?" So he tells them exactly what to say. And Luke in chapter 19, in his account of this event, does tell us that when the disciples went and started to lead the donkeys away, the owners said, "Hey, where are you going with those animals?" Something like that. And the disciples responded, "The Lord has need of them." And they let them take the animals. So you get some sense of the sovereign control of Christ in all of these events as we move toward Jerusalem for the climax of his earthly life. Now Matthew tells us the importance of these details in verse 4. "Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled," saying. Repeated emphasis in Matthew's gospel is Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. So again he said, this is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophesied. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. But he introduces it with a quote from Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 11. So he takes a statement from Isaiah 62:11 and tacks it on the front of Isaiah or of Zechariah 9:9. And here you get some insight into how specific the Spirit of God is in the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy. Turn back to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. In the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. We read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now you'll note that Matthew has omitted part of verse 9. And that is because not all of this prophecy will be fulfilled in this coming of Christ, because he will be rejected by the nation. So Matthew does not record, "Rejoice greatly, shout in triumph. He is just and endowed with salvation." Because on this occasion, the Messiah will be rejected. We've already seen that the leadership of the nation has already planned for his arrest and execution. He is not going to bring salvation for them in the sense that they are hoping for on this occasion. So that's omitted by Matthew as he records this prophecy. Rather, he takes the statement from Isaiah 62, "Say to the daughter of Zion, he is coming," and emphasizes his coming, emphasizes humility, "but there will be no deliverance for the nation on this occasion, because they're unwilling to have him as their Messiah." Come back to Matthew 21. Look at a couple of the statements in this prophecy. Verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion." Now, Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. Zion was a name for one of the hills, prominent hill, on which Jerusalem was built. And it became a synonymous title for Jerusalem, the site being Zion, so it became the city of Zion or the city of Jerusalem. We have that in some of our songs, although the theology is not what it ought to be. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. Well, that's Jerusalem. Now, the daughter of Jerusalem is a reference to the inhabitants of the city. The daughter of Zion, or the daughter of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, are referring to Israel, its capital city being Jerusalem. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold." Now, note this next statement. It explains and really summarizes. You wanted to give a summary title for Matthew, or summarize the theme of Matthew, you could do it in the next word. "Your king is coming to you." That's what Matthew is all about. Writing to the Jews, "Your king is coming to you." That king being Jesus of Nazareth. "Your king is coming to you." Now you stop and think about the awesome statement that's being made here that puts this event in its proper context. Your king, the one prophesied over the centuries of time, the one who would rule and reign in glory, who would give the kingdom to Israel and rule over the world with Israel as the key people. "Your king is coming to you." That's what's happening as Christ rides now into Jerusalem. Their king is arriving, gentle and mounted on a donkey. He comes on a colt. Now when they went, they got two animals. The donkey and the colt of that donkey. Why they brought them both, we're not told. Perhaps to make the colt easier to lead, they brought the mother. Christ rides upon the colt that had never been ridden before. And that fits with his kingly position. An unused animal is made available to him. Now, as he comes riding in on this beast of burden, what is being emphasized, he is gentle. Zechariah 9:9 says, he is lowly, mounted on a beast of burden. Triumphant, victorious, conquering kings would come on horses or in chariots. But Christ comes as the lowly, humble, gentle Messiah. This fits with what Isaiah records in Isaiah 53 of his lowliness and his humility. Paul emphasized this aspect when he wrote in Philippians 2, verses 5 and following, that Christ humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the death of a cross. Now, the Jews could not grapple and accept this. Now, the Jews are like many people are today. They take portions of the Bible that they like, and they throw away the portions they don't like. The Jews loved the concept that was revealed in the Old Testament prophets, that they would have a king that would rule and reign, that he would bring physical deliverance for the nation, that there would be a physical kingdom, and the Jews would rule the world. They loved that emphasis, but they could not come to grips with the emphasis on their Messiah as a lowly, suffering Savior. They could not come to grips with the reality of their sin and the need for redemption. So they could not come to grips with the need for a Savior. They're like many people today. They love what the Bible says about love, and God is love, and they take that out. But they don't like what God says about vengeance and judgment and sin. So they reject that. They like what the Bible says about heaven and glory and happiness, so they want to accept that. They don't like what the Bible says about hell and suffering, so they reject that. They like what God says about us being created in His image. That's great. They don't like the fact that that image is marred by sin, and we are unacceptable to Him, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, so they reject that. And that pick-and-choosing approach to Scripture continues down to today. That's what the Jews did. They could accept this about the Messiah, but they could not accept this. So they just discarded it. The result is disastrous for the nation. That here their Messiah is present, but they are unwilling to accept Him. They are unwilling to recognize who He really is. We go on in verse 6. The disciples go and do as they're told. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid on them their garments on which He sat. So they make a saddle using their own cloaks. And Christ sits on this colt as the procession begins to wind its way toward the city of Jerusalem. Verse 8 tells us, and most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. So here there's a great multitude, and we're going to see something of the number. But there are multitudes of people, not only in the city of Jerusalem, but on the surrounding countryside. And they would be staying in tents and temporary dwelling places on the outside of the city and up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And as Christ begins to descend down the Mount of Olives and through the Kidron Valley into the city, the multitudes come out to meet Him. And there's multitudes going before Him. The other gospel writers tell us that they have heard Lazarus' testimony. They have heard the miracles He's done. So they go in the way and they throw their garments on the road, a way of honoring Him, preparing the way for a king. They cut down the branches from trees and lay them in the road. We today talk about putting out the red carpet for someone who comes. And you'll note, even at airports, when you watch the news and a dignitary from another country comes, they come down the ramp and they've rolled a carpet out for him. So the same kind of scene of honoring him, giving him a special road to travel, in effect. The multitudes are going before and crying out in verse 9. The multitudes going before Him and those who followed after were crying out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Remarkable statement. Here again, truth concerning the Messiah from the Old Testament is applied to Christ. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where these statements are taken from. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna, two words, Hosanna. Save now, or save we pray. And came to be an ascription of praise, crying out, acknowledging God as salvation and crying out for His salvation. Hosanna, salvation to the Son of David. And you know what they do here. They ascribe to Christ this messianic title. Salvation, the Son of David. Remember, this title goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, where God promised to David, your son, your descendant, will someday sit on the throne and rule an eternal kingdom. Out of that, the Jews took the title Son of David. Would be a descendant of David. So one of David's sons will be the Messiah to rule forever. So Son of David becomes a technical name, title for the Messiah. And here you have this multitude crying out, salvation to the Son of David. They recognize Christ as the Messiah and the one who is the Savior. Now, this is having a tremendous impact upon the Jews that are around, particularly upon the religious leaders. And you see something of the significance of this event in Luke's account. Turn over to Luke 19. Verse 39, after Luke records some of the cries being shouted by the multitudes, some of the Pharisees in verse 39 in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They want him to tell his followers to stop calling him the Messiah and announcing salvation through him. And you note the importance of this event. It is unique in a way that no other event ever was during Christ's earthly ministry. Note what he says in verse 40. He answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." You know what Christ is saying here? This is the focal point of history for me to be announced to the nation. And that announcement will be made if God has to use the stones of the land to make it. There would be no way to restrain or hold back this mighty announcement. This is God's time to present to Israel their Messiah. Remarkable statement. That the announcement has to be made. The declaration must be made that He is the Messiah. The nation must know. And the nation is hearing it even now, even though you see the leaders here asking for it to be silenced. Luke also records an event here that puts things in proper perspective. Jesus is not being swept along by the excitement of the multitude. Jesus is well aware of what is happening. He's well aware of the prophecy he is fulfilling. You know, it's amazing, the unbelief of the unbeliever. You know, there's a commentator who has a commentary out. You can read it today. Who wrote that Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem because he was tired and it was uphill. Now, it amazes us that the Pharisees of Jesus' day miss what's going on. But here is someone who has had 2,000 years with the completed revelation of the New Testament, and he still thinks Jesus was riding a donkey into Jerusalem because he was tired and it was uphill. So we shouldn't be too surprised at what the unbelief has done to the Pharisees. But Jesus is aware of the unbelief that pervades the nation. So he says in verse 41, "When he approached, he saw the city and wept over it." For Christ, it's not a time of great rejoicing and celebration, because he recognizes that even though his disciples are acclaiming him, the Messiah, even though the nation is being exposed to him as the Messiah, they are in unbelief and unwilling to have him. He wept over it. Strong expression. Remember when Lazarus died and Jesus heard, we're told Jesus wept. Use the word there for weeping that means to shed tears. But the word here has means an overt crying. Crying out loud. So there is audible weeping and sobbing as he looks at the nation. It's a tragic event. Such an awesome time. The Messiah is here. He's riding into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the multitudes as the prophets prophesied. And yet it will climax in his execution. So he says, verse 42, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." We'll say something about that expression this day later. "But now they have been hidden from your eyes." You know what he's saying? You don't understand what's going on. You don't know what would bring real peace to the nation if you'd but believe in me. But you're blind to what's going on. "The day shall come when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Will level you to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Tragedy awaits the nation. You know, there's an irony here. Jesus descends the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And you know, the nation will not have him. And Titus, who leads the Roman legions to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, will camp those legions on the very Mount of Olives that Christ descends from in the triumphal entry. And they will fulfill the prophecy that he gives in verse 43 and 44. If you visit Jerusalem today, you can see the stones from the city of that time as they've been cast down as they excavate them. Huge stones, boulder-sized stones, that were tumbled down and scattered by the Roman legion. The nation Israel did not realize how close they were to peace and salvation. Here in their very presence, riding into that city in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, is the one who can bring eternal peace and salvation to the nation. They are that close. Did any wonder Jesus said, if you had known in this day the things which make for peace, so close, and yet disaster and tragedy is the result, because even though they were brought face to face with Jesus their Messiah in the fulfillment of this prophecy, they would not believe. The result was the destruction of the nation, turmoil over the centuries. It will climax in the great tribulation in anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Come back to Matthew 21. Verse 10 tells us, and when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Again, you get some idea of what is going on in the city. It says, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And what has happened? These great multitudes have been following Christ and leading the way before Christ down to the city. As they come into the city, the multitudes in the city hear the great commotion, want to know who it is that the people are so excited about. That word stirred, all the city was stirred. And a stirred doesn't give you a strong enough feeling. It's a word that would be used for an earthquake. So all the city was shaken. And what is important here is to realize that the focus of the entire nation is on Jesus Christ at this point in this dramatic presentation of himself as the Messiah. Look at the great numbers that would have been in Jerusalem at this time. We have some idea because Josephus, the historian of the time, has written about it. Passover time, requiring all Jewish males, if at all possible, to come to Jerusalem to observe this feast. Josephus has given an estimate of the number of people that would have been in Jerusalem. He does this on the basis of the amount of lambs that were sacrificed at the Passover. The number of lambs sacrificed, 256,500. Now, the instructions of the Old Testament were, you got enough people together to eat the entire lamb so that nothing would be left till morning. So even on a very low estimate of only 10 people for every lamb, you have almost 2,700,000 people that would have been present at Jerusalem. Now, that's many times over the population of Jerusalem. That's why the multitudes would have been camped in tents and in temporary shelters all over the countryside. This, in fact, would have been about one half the total population of all of Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. Now, what's amazing about this is how God has taken this time when the whole nation is gathered at Jerusalem to unveil his son in the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy so that the nation is confronted with him. And the nation bears responsibility for his rejection. The impact is so great that initially the leaders thought they've lost the battle. Over in John chapter 12 and verse 19, John records the reaction of the Pharisees. In John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you are doing no good. Look, the world has gone after him. And it would seem that way with millions of people assembled here, all stirred, shaken by the presence of Christ. It seemed to the Pharisees that the whole world has turned to follow Jesus. But it was superficial. They hadn't really come to grips with who he was, what their need was, and submitted themselves to him in faith. So back in Matthew 21, verse 11, in answer to the question, who is this? The multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And that response tells you wonders about the spiritual condition of the nation. His followers and many in the multitude acclaimed, Hosanna to the Son of David. But you come into the city and you ask the question, who is this? The answer is, it's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Not the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, but the prophet from the northern regions, Nazareth in Galilee. A failure to recognize who he really was and an unwillingness to submit to him. You know, there's an important event in prophecy that is being fulfilled on this time that is not mentioned by Matthew. It may be what is in view when Jesus remarks in Luke 19, if you knew this day the things which make for peace. This day. You remember that Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 had written a prophecy that unfolded the future history of the nation Israel. 77s are determined for the nation Israel. 70 times 7, 490 years laid out God's program for the nation Israel. And so you read back in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You know what he says? Until Messiah the Prince comes, there will be 69 weeks or 69 sevens. 69 7-year periods, 483 years. Now, Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, and Harold Honer more recently, who has made some corrections in Sir Robert Anderson's chronology, but they come to the conclusion that 483 years, that time marking the decree given in Nehemiah 2 by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, is complete. The first 69 weeks on the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. From the giving of the decree until Messiah the Prince, 69 weeks, 483 years. And here this day, Messiah the Prince is offered to the nation. You know, striking as that is, the nation didn't know it, didn't understand it, and didn't believe it. You know, I think that stands out to me as much as anything. The clarity of the presentation would seem that anyone would see it. It was lived out. The prophecy was being lived out before them. Yet John chapter 12 tells us that even the disciples didn't understand until after Christ was glorified. You know, the disciples didn't go get the donkey and put their garments on it and walk along and hear the crowds and say, you know, here we are fulfilling Zechariah 9. Can you believe it? They didn't have any idea what was going on. They're thinking, boy, this is exciting. This is wonderful. You know, it was after Christ had been buried, raised, and ascended to his Father that the disciples could look back and say, you know what happened? When we marched into Jerusalem with him on the colt, Zechariah was being fulfilled. But they missed it. The nation missed it. And because they did not understand the event, they were unwilling to have a Messiah who was meek and lowly, riding on a beast of burden. Now you can't help but think how close Israel came to the dramatic change that would have changed all the future history of the nation Israel. But they turned away from him because they did not know who he was. They had not honestly, before God's word, evaluated their true spiritual condition and their true spiritual need. They didn't see their greatest need as spiritual salvation. They were consumed with a desire for a physical deliverance. They were unwilling to consider the real truth concerning Jesus Christ, and so were unwilling to believe in him as their Savior. So they turn from him on this occasion, and Jesus will return to Bethany, and we'll have the final week leading to the crucifixion. Now, there's got to be a parallel here with the way we live our lives today. We look and see it so clearly as it's laid out here by the Jews. We're reminded of how close some people come in being confronted with Jesus Christ. They are present and they hear concerning their own personal sinfulness and guilt before God. They hear that God says that His Son, Jesus Christ, died on a cross to pay the penalty for their sin. They can have forgiveness only in and through Him. But they are unwilling, first of all, to step down in their pride and acknowledge their sinfulness. And they are unwilling to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Savior that I need so desperately. And the time goes by. It went past for Israel. We see this so clear as Jesus' life draws to a close. The passing of opportunities. Israel has rejected its final and last opportunity. Even before it happened, they were set in their mind they would not have him be king. They would not acknowledge him as their Savior. So many people are like that. They come and hear the gospel. They've already made up their mind they wouldn't have anything to do with it anyway. Amazing the grace of God that He continues to draw and woo. So that even today, Jesus Christ is offered as present to give salvation to Jew and Gentile alike if they'll but believe in Him. Now it's amazing to me to think there are people that come through this auditorium and sit and hear the message of Christ, hear what God says about their sinfulness, hear what God says about His Son, Jesus Christ, and His death in love on their behalf. And they leave and go on their way, like so much of Israel did here, unmoved and unaffected. I wonder, have you come to recognize your own personal sinfulness? You've been willing to bow and step down from that position of pride and say, I am a sinner. I am unworthy. I am guilty before God. I am one who needs a Savior that only He can provide. You recognize that why Jesus Christ went to the cross, why He died there, was to pay the penalty for your sin, so that you, by believing in Him, might have forgiveness and cleansing. I hope you won't be like the nation Israel, to allow the opportunity to pass. Because if you reject that opportunity, all that awaits is what awaited Israel. Judgment, condemnation, and destruction. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You this morning for such a wonderful Savior. Father, for His clear presentation in Your Word. For the unveiling to the nation Israel of their Messiah. Father, it's almost overwhelming to consider the response of unbelief. Father, how we praise You for the truth that He is the King, that He will rule and reign. And Father, we thank You that in Your gracious plan, You have used even His rejection to accomplish Your salvation by His death. Lord, I pray for each one who is here. Lord, the privilege we've had to be confronted by Jesus Christ, to know He is present as the Savior who has loved us and died for us. Lord, make us honest before You. Have we seen ourselves as You see us? Sinners with great need. Have we really seen Jesus Christ as the one who humbled Himself to die for us that we might have cleansing and forgiveness? How we praise You for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.